700 years before he came, through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah prophesied about the Savior sacrifice. And that's what we're going to focus on today as we continue in this series, the Savior's sacrifice. In that prophecy, 700 years before the sacrifice happened, Isaiah wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, it's God the Father, Yahweh, has laid on him, his only Son, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. Father, God, these words are haunting. They are shocking. They are striking. They are really above our comprehension altogether. Because no one in our entire human experience does this. Looks at the guilty, pronounces just sentence, but rather than delivering that just sentence on the guilty, puts it on the innocent instead. No one does that. But you did. You took all of our sin and rebellion and evil, all of our spiritual warfare against you and our deadness. And rather than pouring out your just and necessary wrath and judgment for all of that on us, you sent your only Son, whom you had fellowshipped with for eternity past, and you sent him to this sinful, cursed earth, where he willingly took on flesh, all to give that flesh in a death that we could not ever imagine, all to absorb, to be saturated by, to drain the cup dry of your wrath in our stead. We cannot offer any fitting response. And though it is feeble and limited, we do say, thank you. Thank you, God, for that indescribable gift of your Son and his sacrifice. Illuminate that for us today, I pray, by your Spirit. Grip our hearts and break them as we focus on the unimaginable sacrifice of your Son, our Savior. For it's in his name and for his name's sake, I pray. Amen. Many people look at Jesus and those that don't outright deny him will go so far to respect him. They will acknowledge he was a great teacher. He was a great moral example. Many people will talk about how they are inspired by the example of Jesus, and they view him as an inspirational figure, much like Buddha or the Dalai Lama or any of those philosophical religious figures throughout history. They'll put him on the same level as that, and they'll be quick to say, oh, he's very inspiring, and he came to inspire mankind by his example. But understand this, get this, Jesus didn't just come to inspire us, though certainly he is a source of inspiration by his words, by his life that he lived, but he didn't just come to inspire us, no, he came to take our place, because we didn't just need inspiration, we needed substitution. We deserved the full weight of the wrath of God on our sin. All that we willingly choose, all that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, we stand condemned, and rightly so. But none of us would ever be able to bear the weight of that wrath. And though God is just, he is also merciful. And though God hates our sin, he loves us, the sinner. And he had to do something. And for anyone else, that would be an impassable problem and conundrum. To judge sin, to pour out wrath that is justly due for it, and yet preserve the sinner. And only God could have come up with this incredible plan of redemption. That God himself, the judge of all mankind, would come and become man and be judged by God. God judging God for sinful man. And so that's what Jesus did. He didn't come to just inspire us. He came to take our place. And a powerful visual example of this can be observed right before Jesus went to the cross in Pilate's release of Barabbas. Barabbas was a known criminal. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was a vigilante. He was basically what we would know as a domestic terrorist. He was a zealot. He tried to overthrow Rome, and he was part of probably a group of known assassins of the time. And so he was a bad guy. I mean, he was a really bad guy. And he was already imprisoned, and he was awaiting sentence. And at Jesus' trial under Pilate, Pilate did this thing. This was customary of him at Passover, where to try to kind of ingratiate himself with the Jews, he would offer them a choice where they would get to choose someone to receive a pardon. Think presidential pardon. Someone that was guilty, deserving of sentence and judgment, he would allow the people to accept, and he would release, and he would be received back into society. And so he saw at this particular Passover where Jesus is standing there, and the people riled up by the Jewish leaders are demanding for his death. Crucify him, they were saying. Pilate didn't want to do that. He knew that it was for envy that the religious leaders riled up the crowds and were delivering Jesus. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They wanted him out of their way. Pilate knew that. He was shrewd. And so he saw in this practice that he had already had every year at this time, he saw his out. He saw an out. Hey, they may see Jesus as guilty, but I'm going to release one of the criminals that I have in custody anyway, so I'll offer them Jesus, and I'll put up against Jesus someone no one would want released, Barabbas. I mean, who would want him released? He's a murderer. He's a robber. He's a zealot. It's a no-brainer. They'll pick Jesus when I compare the two. But no. They said, give us Barabbas. Give him over to the cross. And I see in my mind's eye whenever I read that account in that passage, I see kind of like what you do sometimes in movies when there's a prisoner exchange. You know, when two parties have one the both parties want, and so they come up with an exchange, and you know how it looks. The one is they release at the same time, and so the one goes this way, and the other is going this way, and they pass by, and usually there's the camera that zooms in. They look each other in the eye, and they realize they've been exchanged for one another. I see that here. I see that as Barabbas is released to the crowd and Jesus is ordered to be taken away to the cross, I just see them passing by, and I think Jesus' eyes must have met Barabbas. And I think in that moment, I think Barabbas understood what substitution was all about. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. I don't know if Barabbas would be in heaven. I don't know if we'll get to meet him one day. I hope that realizing what was taking place, realizing the innocence of Jesus, knowing his own guilt, knowing that he was going free because Jesus was being taken away in his place, I hope that did something to his heart. I hope the Holy Spirit used that. Wouldn't it be great to see Barabbas in heaven and be able to go up to him and say, "What were you thinking in that moment? Did your eyes meet? What did that do to your heart?" Powerful example of the substitutionary work of Jesus. My friends, each one of us is Barabbas. That's us. We're him. We're unimaginably, unspeakably evil and unquestionably guilty. And yet we had a substitute that went to our punishment in our place. The worst part of the Savior's sacrifice wasn't the scourging, as bad as that was, where pieces of bone, iron, glass, were tied to little strands of leather. Jesus was stretched out, tied to a pole, two Roman guards on either side, usually, taking turns, lashing his back with those pieces embedding themselves deep into the tissue, and as they pulled the whip out, they would pull strips of flesh with it. It wasn't the scourging. That was the worst part of the Savior's sacrifice. It wasn't the crown of thorns pressed deep into his scalp, causing profuse bleeding as any head wound does. It wasn't the nails through his wrists and feet, which would have sent every nerve in his body on fire. It wasn't the slow, agonizing suffocation that always was the main issue at the cross. It's how people died. They died from blood loss, but also, and more likely, suffocation, because the way the Romans perfected crucifixion, it would constrict the lungs. And to get breath, they would have to hoist themselves up, which would create incredible pain and pressure from the nails. So in Jesus' case, he'd have to hoist himself up long enough to try to catch a breath, but the pain of the nails in his wrist and on his feet wouldn't allow him to do that for very long, so he would sink down, and as he would be dehydrated and fatigued more and more, the less he would be able to do that. So it was a slow, suffocating death. That wasn't the worst part of the Savior's sacrifice on the cross. The worst part of the Savior's sacrifice was a specific detail mentioned in Matthew 27:45-46. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 46. And God's word says this: "Now, from the sixth hour," that's noon, high noon, think Middle East, high noon, hottest part of the day, "there was a darkness." So at the highest point of the sun, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. High noon, Middle East, complete darkness. This would have been the same kind of darkness that took place in Egypt when the plagues were released on Egypt, the darkness that the text in Exodus tells us was a darkness you could feel. This was an unimaginable, otherworldly darkness that descended. This was not an eclipse, as some people try to say. Oh, it was just a natural phenomenon. It was just an eclipse. Impossible. Because Christ's crucifixion was during Passover, which was always at a full moon, and it is impossible for a natural eclipse to occur during a full moon. So this was not a natural phenomenon. This was the darkness that God himself allowed and ushered in because the light of the world was being snuffed out for mankind. The darkness of men was being put on the Savior, the light of the world, in order to redeem man and bring them into the light. That's what was going on here. And here we come next to what was absolutely the worst part of the Savior sacrifice. Verse 46. So there's the darkness, heavy, thick, foreboding. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, which he should not have been able to do naturally, humanly. Shows he was more than just a man. Cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the first time in all of eternity that God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, had felt or had been forsaken by his Father. John 1 tells us, in the beginning, that's when the beginning began, the Word was with God. That's intimate, close fellowship, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That means when the beginning of our story and our history and our humanity, when all that began, there was already the Word, the Son of God, existing with the Father in the closest possible of fellowship. And that's how it had been for all of eternity. God didn't make us because he was lonely. He already had fellowship and love in a unity and a powerful measure that we can't even wrap our minds around within the Trinity. God has always been three in one. He wasn't lonely. There was intimate connection and unity and fellowship. And here now, for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus was alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? That, by the way, my friends, that's the worst part of hell. That's what makes hell, hell. It's not the flame, as horrible as that would be, knowing that you have a perfect body that can't die and it's endlessly tormented in the pain of the most unimaginably hot flame in all of time and all of eternity. I mean, as bad as the flame must be, that's not the worst part of hell. It's not the darkness that will be there. Now, how does that work? Flame and darkness at the same time? It's because it's supernatural. Can't really explain it logically, but there's darkness in hell. There's that too to contend with, and that is not the worst part of hell. The worst part of hell, what makes hell hell for all of eternity, is that those that will be there will be forever forsaken by God. Never being able to know him or call out to him, never any sort of connection with their Creator for all of eternity. And that's what Jesus was experiencing here on the cross. He was experiencing the worst part of hell for us. And the question we need to ask is why? Why did that happen? Why was Jesus forsaken by his Father in this way? Why was that his reality that he was experiencing? To answer that, I want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where the Apostle Paul provides a very clear answer to what we just read and that horrible reality. He writes, "For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin." In other words, Jesus, as God, and only God could do this, He absorbed all of our sin. Every single sin you and I will ever commit, Jesus absorbed it and became the essence of sin before the Father. Jesus has always been the essence of light, the essence of truth, the essence of love. But here on the cross, at that moment where He cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's because He became the very essence of sin. And so His Father, His Holy Father, could not look at Him in any way and completely abandoned Him, turned away from Him, forsook Him for the first time in eternity, because all of the power and the weight and reality of our sin was put on Him and put in Him, and He became that. That's what Isaiah prophesied would happen. That's what we read at the beginning. Isaiah 53, it said that the Lord Yahweh has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And that's what we see Paul talking about here. He became sin, who knew no sin, who hated sin just as much as His Father. Let's not forget that. Jesus is very God, and so the way the Father feels about sin, so Jesus would feel about sin. He would hate sin as much as His Father did, and yet He willingly became it for us. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Jesus, we, the sinner, might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the exchange happening there? This is a transaction. Jesus, the righteous one, became sin, got our sin, all of it, and in exchange, He gives us all of His righteousness. So that when we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we look to Him and say, "Yes, You are the only Savior, and I need You to be my Savior. I give You myself, Jesus, just as You gave Yourself for me. Here's my life." When you do that, what was done at the cross is given to you, placed over onto your account, so that at that moment when you put your trust in Jesus and you receive salvation, God the Father is able to look at you and He does not see all of your mess ups and all of your failures and all of your sin and all of the judgment that is rightly due you. He looks at you and He sees the righteousness of His Son covering you. That's what happens. And that's what happened at the cross. It made it perpetually available for everyone from this point on that puts their faith and trust in Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, through Him. That's why there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. That's why Paul said that. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Why? Not because God just brushed it under the rug, swept it under the rug. It's because God the Father put all of our condemnation on Jesus. And He was satisfied because of it. Jesus was forsaken by His Father, so we would be accepted by him forever. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so we would be accepted by him forever, never rejected. Now, let's go back to the actual record of Christ's crucifixion. And as we do, I want you to pay close attention to the last words of Jesus. And as is often the case with people, those words, those last words, were the most important that he ever spoke. If you've ever been at what we call the deathbed of people, and as a pastor, I'm there a lot, and anyone who's a pastor knows that, very often, not all the time, but very often at someone's final moments when they have the ability to speak and cognitively they're still all right, many times a last word or last words are the most important things that the person will ever have said. That's certainly the case here. So pay attention to these last words as we look at this text. John 19, 28 through 30 is where I want you to focus on. John 19, 28 through 30. The scripture says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And that right there is just remarkable. The one who is the living water. Think of the woman at the well when he said, oh woman, if you knew who was speaking to you and the living water that was available to you, you would ask of me and I would give you drink and it would become in you a well of water bubbling up in you, a fountain of life-giving water. Another time at one of the most important festivals, he stood up and said, I am the living water. Come to me all who thirst. You will be satisfied. So here is the living water, the one who is the source of satisfaction for everyone who thirsts deeply within their soul, the only one that can provide that soul satisfaction for all of our longing and our thirst deep within. Here he is saying, I thirst. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, which was used to coat the blood over the doorposts at the Passover. Significant, considering this was Passover and there was the Passover lamb, the ultimate lamb. They took that and put it on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. In verse 30, and here's coming up. This is the main statement that I said is the most important thing he ever spoke. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Most important words he ever spoke. And he bowed his head and gave up. It was not taken from him, gave up his spirit. The reason I say that's the most important thing he ever said, it is finished, it's because of what that meant. In the Greek, it's tetelestai, and it means paid in full. It's a legal decree. It's a statement of absolute fact and satisfaction of debt. Colossians 2:13 through 14 elaborates on that and lets us know the significance of tetelestai, paid in full, and Jesus saying that at the cross when he did. Colossians 2:13 and 14, I'm going to read it. You're welcome to look at that too, or you can just listen. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, and please see the connection with what he says here and what Jesus said in that statement. It is finished, tetelestai, as he was there on the cross right before he died. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's all of us outside of Christ, God made alive together with him, having forgiven means taken off and removed, lifted off and away, It's the releasing of debt. That's what forgiveness means. God made alive together with him, having forgiven, having released us from the debt of all our trespasses. How? How did he do this? How did God forgive our debt, remove, lift off from us our rightful debt and the sentence that went along with that debt that we could not pay, the penalty for that sin debt that we had no hope of paying? How did he do it? How did he manage that? Verse 14 tells us, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, not just out of sight, out of mind, not just, you know, pretending it didn't exist. No, by nailing it to the cross. It is finished, Jesus said. As he was there on the cross, right before he died, he said, I've completed it. I've done it. I've met your just demand, your judgment that is right on all of the sin that I have now borne and become before you. I've met it. I've addressed it. I've received your cup of wrath. I've drained it. There's no more. It's done. It's finished. It's paid in full. Debt can now be canceled. Many times people will look at Jesus and they'll look at before his sacrifice and look at his life and say, oh, see, he came to show us a better way to live. He came to be our moral example. He came to show us that mankind is capable of being more than they are. My friends, Jesus didn't come to give us an upgrade. He came to make us alive and free. He came to make us alive from the death that all of us had, that we could not escape on our own, and he came to make us free from a sin debt we could never, ever pay. In 2010, Google's CFO, Ruth Porat, was interviewed by an Australian magazine. And in that interview, she stated that Google is really an engineering company full of computer scientists that see the world as a completely broken place. Well, they're right to that point. Yeah, the world is a completely broken place, for sure. Google's really an engineering company full of computer scientists that see the world as a completely broken place. She then went on to suggest that Google's computer scientist view is that our problems really can be solved and our brokenness fixed, wait for it, through advancement in technology that directly impacts and improves our everyday life and the way we look at the world. Oh. They were so close, but so far. The truth is, we don't need someone to provide technological, intellectual, or moral advancement. We need atonement. We need rescue. We need recreation. That's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. That's what's behind tetelestai. And that's what he alone provides. Let's pray. Before I pray, I need to plead with you on something. If you have not yet personally accepted this work of Jesus on the cross on your behalf, where he became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. If you've not accepted that to this point, if you've never surrendered to the Savior that sacrificed himself, please do so now. Please do so now. I plead with you as Paul said we are to plead as an ambassador on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation was made possible for you. It was paid for in full for you. Receive it. Receive it. And I'd love to go into more detail about that with you if you've not yet done that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible, unimaginable, indescribable sacrifice of your Son. And Father, for you willingly pouring out all of your wrath and all of your judgment on the Son that you have loved for eternity, as he willingly became sin for us and received all of that from you in our place. Please keep breaking us. Keep breaking us as we remember that incredible sacrifice. Draw us ever to the cross. And let us trust in nothing else but him and the full atonement that he made there for us. Thank you for the reality of tetelestai. May we live in it and live in response to it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.